I'm going to ask the rest of you if you would turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, we're going to pick it up in verse 13 and take it to the end of the chapter. Matthew 19, 13. Our theme this morning, the lesson that I see coming out of Matthew 19 is, who are you going to trust? Who is you're going to be the person whose responses, whose answer to your questions you're going to put your confidence in, that you're going to lean on, you're going to depend upon them? It makes a big difference who it is that you are listening to when you're asking important questions. Some of you are familiar with the technological world in which we live and are packing smartphones. If you are, you're probably packing one of the big two, which would either be the iPhone or some Android version. Now, there are also some others out there, like Blackberries, but my story this morning has to do with the conflict between the iPhone and Apple and the Android and Google. iPhone and has carried an enormous amount of creativity and has a large market share, but encroaching on that has been this upstart Android system, which runs on a number of different phones, and so it's become a chief competitor. The Google Android group have been long in the process of marketing a mapping program that was actually fairly functional and very accurate. In fact, it's a downloadable app to your phone, and you could use that to find highways and roads all over the place, and it will even navigate you from point A to point B. It's so well cared for by the people who own it that, interesting to those of us who live in the Northwest, when the bridge over the Skagit River was hit and a section of it fell into the water, the Google map updated that within the week, and they showed it as being broken, and so if you were using it for navigation, it would take you around that, which is in contrast to, example, the Garmin map you might have in your car, which certainly didn't know that, and most of the others, even the online ones like MapQuest, didn't update that. And after the bridge got fixed, they put it back. So Apple and the iPhone have been very eager to have their own mapping application because they've had to use the Android Google mapping application, and that's a bitter pill to have to use what your chief competitor made. So they put, when they came out with their new iPhone about a year ago, they had their own mapping application on there. The problem was it was fraught with a number of errors, and people who used it found themselves trying to get to some location inside LA and finding themselves in the desert instead. And so there was some egg on the face as they finally relented and pulled it off and put the one from the Android system back on again. They're working the bugs out, and it's all part of competition in the marketplace. But the point that it illustrates is that you need to be careful who it is you're asking important life questions, because it may land you in the desert when that isn't what your intentions were. It makes a difference who you're asking. It makes a difference who the authority is that you're seeking, who it is that's going to be giving you direction for your very life. And that's the case with this young ruler who comes to the Lord Jesus asking life important questions. But did he really know who he was speaking to? That's our question this morning as we look at Matthew 19. I want to read the passage we're going to cover, and then we'll dive into it and ask the Lord to give us grace as we unpack what's here. Matthew 19, picking it up at verse 13. Then children were brought to him so that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. And then Jesus said, "Leave the children alone, and don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven is made up of people like this. And after putting his hands on them, he went on from there. And just then, someone came up and asked him, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" he said to him. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he asked him. And Jesus answered, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "I have kept all these," the young man told him. "What do I still lack?" "If you want to be perfect," Jesus said to him, "go, sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard that command, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "I assure you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And when the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished and asked, "Then who can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And then Peter responded to him, "Lord, look, we have left everything and followed you, so what will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "I assure you, in the age of regeneration, or the messianic age, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, fathers or mothers, children or fields, because of my name, will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, let's pray as we study our passage this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We do pray that as we seek to understand what you have here, that you would use this to instruct us about those things that are on your heart for us, especially in the day in which we live. There are many things that compete for our attention, many voices that shout out to be heard. But Lord, we want to hear your voice, and we want to place our trust in the one who can make a difference for eternity. And so direct our time, we pray, as we study your word this morning, for I ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as we come to this particular example here of children, they give to us an example of how to trust. And so children really become for us the case study of what trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ looks like. And so these first few verses provide this, a wonderful connection between what we looked at with divorce and the challenge that comes from the first 12 verses of Matthew 19, where the Lord sets for us an extraordinarily high standard, not only as it relates to marriage, but we looked at the high standard that is set for us in all of life, and the realization that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that there are none righteous, no, not one. And so the temptation that we might face in trying to compare ourselves with others and look at others and find someone who's morally inferior to us by a little bit, the idea that that somehow enables us to feel morally superior is all washed away when we realize that we are all standing equally alike on the dung heap of rebellion against God, and that his standards are extraordinarily high, and that rather than looking at someone to our right or to our left and thinking that somehow we might position ourselves a quarter of an inch higher, we look up and we realize that the distance that we have to travel is extraordinarily great. That it is equivalent to thinking that we can get closer to touching the moon by standing on a chair. We just can't do it. And in fact, what we realize when we look up are two things. We see, first of all, the extraordinary distance between our performance, our behavior, our life, and the standards of a holy and a righteous God. But we also see a holy and a righteous God in extraordinary love reaching down to lift us up. And so we're led to the place of trust. We're led to the realization that the one that we need to depend on, we need to put trust in him. And so this small little story in here about children becomes for Jesus an object lesson to help the disciples see what trust looks like when it's on the hoof. I give the disciples some grace in this. The passage doesn't tell us why they rebuked the kids. It doesn't tell us why they kept them from coming to the Lord Jesus, but I could speculate with you. I know this, that they've been walking with the Lord for close to 3 years now. They have come from the outer regions where they were reasonably safe into the increasingly hostile area of Judea. The closer they get to Jerusalem, the more confrontations that they have with people like the Pharisees in the first part of 19. We've seen the tensions rise as they get closer and closer to Jerusalem. We also know this about the Lord because we've watched it unfold in his life, that he gives and gives and gives and gives, that there are times when he's seeking some kind of rest, some way to get away because of the exhaustion, and the crowds find him, and the Lord continues to just respond to their needs, to heal those that are sick and to teach those who are confused. And so I can picture the disciples stepping in to intervene a little bit and just saying to the folks, come back tomorrow. He's exhausted. Give him a break. This has been a tough day. He's been doing battle, verbal battle with the Pharisees today. And so give him a break. Just back off a little bit. And so they're saying to the parents, don't do this. Now the parents want to come in because, gosh, this is mom and dad's then, or just like mom and dad's today. You got somebody as cool as the Lord Jesus Christ there. They want to have their child blessed by him and touched by him. And so again, Jesus just overrules the disciples and he says, no, don't do that. Let them come in. But he uses that as a lesson. And he says to them, see these kids. Do you see the way, the simple way that they trust their mom and dad? Do you see the way in which they just give all of their worries and concerns and cares over to their mom and dad? They're not worried about where they're going to sleep tonight or how they're going to eat. They're not worried about what lies ahead of them, who they're going to marry and all that. They're worried. The only thing they're worried about is they hope that stick that they're having so much fun with doesn't break. That's pretty much the sum total of it. And it's a tremendous picture of trust. And it's sort of the presentation that is given to us in the midst of all that the Lord is teaching us about the high standard that he has, the great need that we have, and the great provision that he has made, and all we do is put our trust in him. And so he gives to us this example of children who show us how to trust. But then we see an example of a rich young ruler who's trusting in the wrong thing. His trust has been placed in his own ability, his own provisions, his own wealth. He comes and he beseeches the Lord. He's obviously has a desire for God. He has a desire to know truth. And so he has come to the Lord and he says, teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life? He wants to know, how do I have eternal life? Now, it's interesting. Again, the other gospels help us to color in a little bit of what this guy's like. For Matthew's part, he tells us that he is a young man. He says that to us in verse 22, when the young man heard the command, he went away grieving. Matthew tells us that he is a rich man. He had many possessions. Mark tells us something very interesting, so just hold your place and flip over to Mark chapter 10, and we'll see the same story in Mark chapter 10 and see what he informs us about that. It begins in verse 17 of Mark 10. It says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up, knelt down before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, God. And then you know the commandments," and so forth. But looking down at verse 21, look at what it says. Then looking at him, Jesus loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." And then, of course, all of your Bibles describe him as a ruler, and that's in the book of Luke 18:18. You can write that down if you want to look it up. But he's described as a ruler. The word is archon. It's kind of a generic word. It's like in the English language, official. Well, official's pretty broad. It covers people from the president of the United States down to the mayor or the city council. So we don't know what his position was, but we do know this by putting them all together. He was young, he was very wealthy, that he had some kind of position that was called archon, ruler, some kind of office that he held in the land, and that Jesus loved him, that Jesus really did care deeply for what was going on in this young man's life. So then if Jesus loved him, why did he answer him that way? I submit to you that if someone came up and knelt down to you and said, "Tell me how to have eternal life," you'd probably march him down the Roman road, wouldn't you? You'd whip out a tract or a four spiritual laws and you'd say, "Here's how to have eternal life." But Jesus has a perspective that's different than ours. You and I fly a little bit blind. We don't see what's going on in the heart of another, but Jesus did. And he knew that what was happening with the young man is that he is fishing for answers to life, but God hasn't really opened his heart. The Father hasn't shown him yet who it is that Jesus is. And so the first thing that Jesus challenges him on is, "Why do you call me good? What do you mean good? Why are you asking me that question?" You see, it makes a great deal of difference who it is you're asking for advice. If you're not careful in using the right application, you may want to go to L.A. and wind up in the desert. If you're looking for answers to the question about eternal life and things that matter on the grand scheme of God's plan and God's order, you're not going to ask Dr. Oz. If you're looking for answers to life's questions about what does eternity mean and where am I bound, you're not going to get an answer that's going to help you from Oprah. Shirley MacLaine will answer your question, but the answer's not going to give you much direction. It matters who you're asking, and the problem that Jesus is picking up on this rich young ruler is that he's kind of just out there asking important people important questions. And he needs to stop and ask, "Who is this person I'm asking? How do you know?" Because he hasn't really come to the place of understanding that he's speaking to the Creator, that he's speaking to God, very God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he's speaking to the one who, upon answering that question, will give him the specific, precise answer to where it is he needs to go to get the answer to his heart's desire, which is this eternal life, this relationship with the living God. And so the Lord says to him, "You then need to obey the commandments." And he says, "Well, which ones?" And so he gives him five. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Honor your father and your mother. The law is given to us actually as a tutor. The law is made up of commandments that the Lord has given to us clear back in the very beginning of the Bible. In the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, in chapter 20, are listed these 10 commandments. commandments that are given to mankind to understand what the righteous standards of a holy God are. And his righteous standards are, don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder. And then, of course, Jesus comes along, and in his Sermon on the Mount, when we saw that earlier in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we saw Jesus turn the heat up a little bit when he says that the law says to you, do not murder, but I tell you that if you've even hated someone, you're guilty of murder. The law says to you, do not commit adultery, but I'm telling you, if you've even lusted in the mind toward someone, you've committed adultery. So he takes the standards that Moses put down that people had fairly well been able to justify, and he raises them way up that we might see what the righteous standards of a holy God really are. And so the Lord lays out these requirements, and the man says to the Lord, I have kept all these. He says, I've done that. I've murdered no one. I've stolen nothing. I have not lied. I have not committed adultery. And I have honored my mother and my father. Those are the five that Jesus picked out. Now, did he really? The problem that you and I have is that we understand this now from a theological absolutism. When we look at it, we realize, well, now when we're talking about lying, for example, we're talking about from the day you were born until the day you are answering this question, which means that you better be prepared to give an account for why then did you say to your mom when you had eaten that cookie that you really hadn't. I remember having a conversation with my dad. This was a few years ago when he was 91 or so, and I wanted to just satisfy myself that he understood the degree of our salvation, the provision that Jesus Christ has made, the need of mankind and the desperate situation of our heart, and why Jesus' salvation is so great and why we sing his praises and why we are such a grateful people. And so I asked my father some questions just like Jesus did. I said to him, have you ever lied? And he said, no. I said, well, have you ever stolen? And he said, no. I said, well, now you've just lied to me about both of those. He said, I have not. He was serious about that. And so we're having this conversation. But in my home, you need to understand that I was raised where when you took off a side, you were going to defend that side. And so in our home, we debated stuff. And it was debated with all you had. The goal was to win, right or wrong, win. And so sometimes they'd also get loud. It was actually nerve-wracking for my dear sweet wife the first time she met my family and saw us having a pleasant after-dinner conversation, because we could sure get into it. I realize I probably learned that from my dad, because he wasn't moving an inch. Now, I'm coming to this. I'm the absolutist, and I'm saying, yeah, but now wait a minute. When you were 5 years old, you're telling me that you didn't ever lie to your mom about eating a cookie? And he said, that's a bunch of nonsense. He just dismissed that as irrelevant. And so we would continue this argument. Now, in my home, if your argument is weak, then your backup position is to just get louder. The problem is that my dad's hearing has been on the fritz for years now, and I'm already as loud as I can get. So I am just plain losing this whole argument with him. But I realized as we continued this that we were looking at it from two different perspectives. That I was looking at it as the theologian, the absolutist, and I wanted my dad to see that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And that we are a great gulf separated from the righteous standards that a holy God requires. But that's not what my dad was answering. He was answering the question as a 91-year-old man who was looking back over his life, and he had lived his life with integrity. The truth of the matter was he had been a very successful businessman, but he had not gotten there by cheating, by stealing, by snookering others, by lying. He'd built it with integrity, and that was true. This rich young ruler, I think, was answering the question like that. I've walked in that. I've seen that. I've done that. I'm consistent with what the laws of God require. My father was not a perfect man. This guy wasn't a perfect man. But on the whole, he was saying he's kept the law. But Jesus knew that his heart was still far from God, because he gives him a test. And he says to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your belongings and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And he exposes in the man his idolatry. He causes him to realize that he is attached to the things that he owns too much. You and I, when we've read this passage, we're focusing on the instructions from the Lord to go and sell your stuff and give it to the poor. I think that's the wrong emphasis. I think that the words that the Lord wants us to see in there are, come, follow me. That's the emphasis. Jesus is saying to this man whom he loves. Mark tells us that. He loves him. He is saying to this man, come, follow me. Get rid of your stuff. That's an encumbrance. Give it away and come, follow me, and I will show you eternal life. He had every intention to answer his question, but what he does is he exposes that he is an idolater. He has made these things the one that he loves more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the passage ends with this tragic statement in verse 22. When the young man heard that command, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. He didn't understand that standing before him was his Creator, his Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who had commanded him, get rid of your stuff and come and follow me. And he said, no, I'd rather hang on to my stuff. So God, the Father, had not opened his heart to what was really going on there. And he chose his stuff over the Lord. Well, that takes us then to the instruction that Jesus brings to his disciples as a result of that. And our third point, and that is that while the rich man was trusting in the wrong thing, a believer is the one who must trust in the right one, must trust in the right person. Jesus says to us in verse 23, I assure you, it will be hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So he's telling us that wealth and power can be a great obstacle. Well, why is that? Well, because that becomes our confidence. We put our trust in the wealth, in the power, in the influence, instead of what he said to us earlier, being like children, put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A camel was the largest animal in Judea, and the eye of a needle would be the smallest hole. And so he takes these two extremes and he says, it's easier to put a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And at that point, look at what it says in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, their jaws dropped. They were utterly astonished and asked, then, who can be saved? You see, from their perspective, wealth was the evidence of the favor of God. It was the evidence of the blessing of God. And they had reason to believe that. First of all, they wanted to have some of that wealth themselves. That wouldn't be a problem. But they also saw the testimony of Scripture. When you look back at Abraham, God blessed Abraham, how? By giving him more and more herds and flocks and making him a wealthy man. And then we see the story of Jacob and how he fled to his uncle Laban, and then Laban cheated him. And how did God bless Jacob? By multiplying his herds, his flocks, and making him a wealthy man. And then you look at Solomon and David, and over in the pages of Scripture, the evidence of God's blessing in certain people's lives was how he blessed them financially. And so the disciples had looked around themselves and said, all these people that have good money, that's because God loves them, and they're shoe-ins, and the rest of us need to figure out how we're going to get in. And so Jesus blows their theology sky high. And he says, in fact, the tragedy is that it's entirely possible that someone who has access to great wealth can find themselves with an insurmountable obstacle to faith because they put their trust in what they have instead of putting their trust in a Savior who reaches out for them. I don't think the Lord necessarily calls people today to give it all away and come and follow him, but I do think that it is necessary for us to put it all in an open hand and say, Lord, what I have is yours, because all I want is you. And I put my trust in you just the same as a child looks up to mom or dad for everything that is necessary. And the Lord says to the disciples that there is God is not defeated by this. He says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Don't miss verse 26, because he makes it abundantly clear that it is that God can accomplish anything, including bringing the people to himself. I read just this week about a man who was a trader on the Chicago Board of Trade. He dealt with commodities, and he had started small, but he had learned how to do the day trading just right there in the commodities market. And so in the course of a single day, he would trade back and forth, and he was actually doing fairly well, had made a very good living, become a wealthy man as a result of doing that. And then he got attracted to the whole idea of a different class of trading where you buy and hold. And so, unprepared and untrained, he began to venture into that, and he risked some funds. And within a week, a little over a week, he'd lost $1.3 million. Now, that was more money than he had. He was hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt. And he was a broken and devastated man. But he had friends who came to his rescue and kept him from getting in serious trouble as they loaned him the money to pay off the debts that he owed. But that was an incredible experience for him, because his life up to that point had been all about what he could earn and all about the assets that he'd been able to set aside. And it had cost him his marriage. It had cost him his home and his life. It had cost him all the things that he had originally thought dear. And now that he had lost everything, in the midst of all of that utter loneliness is when he finally turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave his heart to the Lord. He's back again in the business of making his living as a day trader on the Chicago Board of Trade. But he's doing it now as a man of faith. In fact, the story I read said that every day before the bell rings, he looks up at the corner where there's a bar, and he pictures the Lord peeking over the bar and judging his behavior of that day. There is a work God can do to bring anybody to faith in Christ. But bottom line, whether you are impoverished or wealthy, the challenge that you face is to come with a heart of childlike trust. Well, he comes down then to this last conversation. Peter's the one who says now, but. He said to him, look, we have left everything and followed you. Now, what will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, I am telling you, in this age which is going to come, this millennial age, there's going to be a period of time when the Lord Jesus will rule from a throne. and all justice will belong to him, and there will be an establishing of order, and everything will be right. No more will there be dictators and cruel tyrants and famine and poverty and injustice, corrupt judges and wars and nations attacking nations. It'll be Jesus in charge of the whole planet. And he says, you're going to be there on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And look what he says in verse 29. Everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, or fields because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit eternal life. Now that's an incredible promise. The Lord says, right now you may be suffering. It may be difficult for you. There may be terrible prices that you have to pay in order to do this. Think about the people who've surrendered the opportunity to watch their parents grow old or to experience what it would be like to own land and to farm the land. They go to far-flung regions all over the world in order to be servants for the living God. They surrender the rights and privileges to all the things that you and I take for granted. And they go to serve God in all these far-flung places. And the Lord is saying, I'll remember that. There isn't any suffering, anything you give up. There isn't anything too much that I am not capable of addressing that need. And I will not only take care of that, I'm going to give you eternal life to boot. I thought about that in relation to my own life, because certainly my life has been characterized by entrusting myself to the Lord, and he's the one who has guided this ship. And he has taken us from this place to this place to this place to this place. And along the way, I've just been able to make my way. And I was just curious. I thought, you know, I've got so many people in my contact list. Because now that you can do that, you know, with your computer and phone, you can keep track of folks that you've known for years. I looked it up. I have 548 contacts in my contact list. And that's after cleaning it out. That's people that we've had the privilege of knowing in seminary, in 3 different congregations I've been able to pastor. It's fellow pastors, it's fellow missionaries. And so over the years, I realized that God has just profoundly multiplied the number of people that have poured into my life. And I trust that I've had some role in pouring into their life as well. He's the God who has said that he'll take care of it. But he says to us in verse 30, many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. He just says, does it seem to you today like the powerful, the wealthy are running things, controlling things, that the so-called elite are calling the shots, that they're controlling your little world? He says, I want you to know that those who consider themselves first will someday be last, and those who are the least of these will someday be first. So we walk with the trust of a child in a great, great, great God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your extraordinary salvation. Thank you for loving us like you do. Thank you for the privilege of serving you and for the experience of knowing you. Lord, we do pray that as we go out this week, that we might be those who walk in an abiding, childlike trust in a God who has made all preparation for our salvation and our sanctification. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the privilege of walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.